And let's notice, before we go to Revelation chapter 5, let's notice that we have a lot of wonderful things being said about how great God is. But let's remember how that was reacted to, if you will, by the people who benefited from it. How thankful were the children of Israel when God brought them out? A lot of problems, right? I mean, if you're in slavery all your life, and that's all you've ever known, think about it. Hundreds of years. Think about it. And now you get to be out of it. We see, when we read through Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see more desire among the children of Israel, not for the freedom that God offers them, but when things really get rough, we see the desire not for the freedom, but for the slavery. If you've ever read through that, you will notice it. It's obvious. Oh, how good we had it back in Egypt compared to this freedom that we have out here in the desert. Why is that? Well, we're going to look at that this morning, especially in Revelation, because we're going to see that true worship really does involve an entire approach, an entire commitment to what is great about God. When we are concerned about what is great about us, we get our eyes off the ball, if you will, and we have problems. And what happens every time when we do that, when we get our eyes off Christ and we get our eyes on our own circumstances here, when that happens, we will constantly make choices that will harm us. And that is the problem with this self-worship, with this looking into ourselves type of thing. We cannot look into ourselves and get right answers. The answers will be wrong and they will be damaging. Now, interestingly enough, in this passage that we saw this morning, this passage to me is, look at this. Look at who benefits. First of all, look who does not benefit. In verse 1, the enemies of God, and there's a prayer that you and I can pray to this day, and the prayer that we should pray to this day. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. How? We have a description of how this is supposed to happen. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. This is a prayer prayed by the psalmist David, if you will. And he's got a picture of comprehensive victory of Christ. Now, the picture that he shows us here is not like an even contest, kind of like what we get from our yin-yang people, you know? The world's half good, half bad, whatever. You know what I'm talking about, that weird symbol thing with the black and the white thing. I don't even know what that's called. But anyway, you know, that's a symbol of like good and evil sort of a tie. I'm not so sure why that's so attractive to people. Except perhaps to say that maybe if good and evil are a tie, then I still have the choice on which side to be on. I don't know. So either side is like not winning, not lose. I don't know. Not win, not lose, whatever. The picture of God in history is not like that. And these two illustrations we have here, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. How hard is it to drive away smoke with a slight breeze? Not that hard. How about wax versus fire? Every kid, you know how it is, right? Have your candles around? Kids can't stay away from that candle. It burns down, the wax melts, you have to mess with it. Listen, my friends, smoke is no match for wind, and wax is no match for fire. This is a prayer for a comprehensive victory of Christ. But let's see who these victors are. They don't look all that impressive. Verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows. Verse 6. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. but the rebellious dwell in the dry land. And then it goes back into a tremendous picture of who God is and what he has done. Now, I would like to have a much better picture of myself here in verses 5 and 6. You know, a marcher into history and a tearer down of kingdoms or whatever. But we see here a picture of God helping the people that are somewhat helpless here. Fatherless folks, widows. This is a picture. The fatherless and the widows throughout the scriptures is a picture of those who are pretty well powerless, if you will, of those who really cannot do a whole lot on their own. This is the picture that we see. So what we see in Psalm 68, as we'll see in Revelation 5 in a moment, we get a picture of Psalm 68 in Revelation 5 of the inability of anyone to do anything good, and that all good comes from Christ. All of it. Psalm 68 takes those who are powerless, and because they believe in Christ, because they believe in God, they get to take part in his tremendous victory. Look at verse 12. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. I don't know of a more comprehensive picture than that, quite frankly. You have an army, gleaming shields and spears, marching in lockstep, coming to conquer, perhaps conquered many others. And this army, in the end, doesn't exist. You know who does exist? Mom, wife, at home, dividing what this army left when they fled the field. My friends, this is a comprehensive picture of the victory of Christ. That victory begins to be recognized in Revelation. Let's look there, Revelation chapter 5. We saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, that John is in heaven where everybody's happy, where everything's wonderful, and he does a strange thing. Verse 4, I wept much of Revelation chapter 5 because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Interestingly, he says he wept much. In the midst of all this happiness and all this splendor, and we have the elders and we have these other beings that have faces like eagles and so forth, he's weeping. And he's weeping because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. Then he finds out that someone, this being, which is hard to describe. How do you describe this? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals. Okay, that sounds pretty interesting. A lion, that sounds pretty strong. But then he says, I looked, and he just got told it was a lion, and they looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. How would you react if someone was told you, yeah, you know what, you're weeping much. You want to know what's in this scroll. And an angel tells you, yes, the lion of the tribe has prevailed. Oh, good, let's see this lion. And you look. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb, and not just any lamb, a dead lamb. Or as if it was a dead lamb, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. This is an amazing picture of Christ here. Really, in the same two verses, the picture of a lion and the picture of a lamb. Before we go on, my friends, if there was ever a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, I believe this is really, really close, if it's not dead on. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a powerful entity, tearing down walls, attacking the gates of hell itself. Remember, Christ said this, right? I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not stand against this. And at the same time, a creature as gentle as a lamb, if you will. You see, this is something the world can never put together. It can never put together Alexander the Great with someone who, I don't know who I'm thinking of, Francis of Assisi, perhaps. You know, these folks that have built orphanages, who have loved their neighbor. David Livingstons of the world, who went into countries and fought with lions, loved their neighbors. Livingston himself fought with slave traders, for example. This is a picture of the power, I believe, of Christ in his church, and also the extensive healing nature of the church. How do you have an entity that tears down kingdoms and yet heals? This is the one thing I believe that those who don't know Christ can ever put together. They can't put together the idea of conquering and healing at the same time. But the Church of Jesus Christ, I submit to you this morning, conquers in order to heal, if you will. We will see in the book of Revelation as we go forward, there's all kinds of horrible things going on. What's to stop it? A conquering lamb, as presented here, puts a stop to the wickedness going on, as we will see going forward. Well, verse 8 then, let's read through verse 14. This lion, it's described as a lion, but it's seen as a lamb. Okay. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, this is verse 8 of chapter 5, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." The title of our sermon this morning, "True Worship Takes Place in Heaven." I really wrestled with various titles this morning, and then the title that I came up with, frankly, I'm not all that happy with. Even though I'm using it, "True Worship Takes Place in Heaven," because that sort of seems like an indicator, if you will, that no true worship can take place on earth. So that it'd be better said, "True Worship Taking Place in Heaven," because true worship can and does take place on earth. And we know that worship takes place on earth that God is pleased with. But we have in here a picture, have in here our sermon this morning, a picture of true worship taking place in heaven. And from Phil Kaiser, "The church is likened to a lamp, but is the Holy Spirit who is the oil and the fire on the lamp. We can't spiritually see God or connect with God if the oil of the Spirit is not burning in our hearts. But when we worship in spirit and in truth, our worship gets past the ceiling. There is a connection between this worship service and the Heavenly One, because the Spirit of God goes from Christ to us and goes from us to Christ. Romans 11 says that it is the Spirit alone that can intercede from within and make our prayers acceptable." Our central idea this morning is that true worship is comprehensive worship. By comprehensive, we mean it includes everything: our thoughts, it includes our ideas, it includes our wishes, it includes the things we do, it includes the things that we refrain from doing. And this is why, my friends, this is one of the reasons why pagan worship is somewhat attractive. Pagans have these different gods, and you get to choose which god you worship at any particular time. And see, none of the gods are comprehensive. So you identify with your own God, and then you get to live within the parameters of that God. But the true God says, no, you live within my parameters. See, that's the attraction of multiple gods makes you God. Because if you get to choose which God you worship, then you're kind of like in charge of the gods. And false worship is ultimately worship of myself. And these are really the only two possibilities of worship. We have all these gods, but all these gods out there are sort of just substitutes for my imagination, or results of my imagination, if you will. Either God or me. These are the only two real possible objects of worship. We'll see this morning true worship being comprehensive worship. We'll see in verse 8 how worship is motivated. In verses 9 to 10, how worship is stated. And then in verses 11 through 14, how worship is elevated. How worship is motivated, stated, and elevated. Now let's take a few minutes to talk about worship. Worship is a very big topic in the contemporary church, is it not? It's really hard to discuss the contemporary church without talking about worship styles, means of worship, results of worship, if you will. How does worship make me feel? I go to church and I have a good feeling when I leave, or I have a good feeling while I'm there. I believe that this passage here in verses 8 through 14 is probably the most comprehensive statement on worship anywhere in the scriptures in such a short space. Worship, how it's motivated, how it's stated, and how it's elevated. Let's look at it. Number one, how worship is motivated. Look at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. How worship is motivated. Well, they fell down. The first thing that happened is they fell down. As Christ is exalted, we are abased. Where we gain anywhere or anything, it is in our ability to worship. Now, see what's happening here. He takes the scroll. Christ is exalted. And as he is exalted, that exaltation is recognized. How is that exaltation recognized? It's recognized by a falling down. Again, my friends, you see this, I would argue, in no other philosophy or religion anywhere. You see, most philosophies and religions are kind of like a hand-holding, tick-for-tack type of a thing, you know. As I worship my false god, I promote my false god, and then my false god promotes me. Isn't that kind of how it works? I bow down to the money god, I promote money, money promotes me. I get down to whatever false god, Baal or whatever, I come and I worship Baal. What's the point of worshiping Baal? What's the point of worshiping any false god? The point is, you give this false god worship, and then this false god kind of like helps you along. Now, we have a lot of sermons, a lot of teaching about how we worship God, and God does benefit us, and the Bible's full of this type of thing. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. But I want you to see, at least in this passage, there is no benefit coming back to the people who worship. No, none of the benefits that we often put together, you know, more money, more land, happy family, happy me. We just see the object of the worship here in this passage. And so this morning, that's what we're really going to concentrate on. He had taken the scroll, they all fall down. And where's the benefit to them? You see, the thing is, when they see Christ like this, they aren't thinking of themselves. They're really not. They're not thinking of their own ends, their own plans, their own ambitions. And my guess is if you and I were there, we'd be seeing the same thing. Oh my word, this great God is so great. This Christ is so great. He has saved us from our sins. You wouldn't be thinking about, I don't know, the new car, the new house, the things that we think about all the time. They fall down. Secondly, we see they each have a harp. Now, each having a harp. Now, what's a harp represent here? Other writers say that this harp appears to be like a 10-string harp. What are you going to do? What are you going to do in the midst of heaven with a harp of 10 strings? How's that going to help? It actually doesn't say they played the harp. It says they have a harp, but I imagine they did play it some kind of way. What's this represent here? Well, I believe this harp here is represents something. They didn't get the harp themselves. They didn't make it. They were given this harp. They each have a harp. And I believe what it's saying is that it's simply that the people that honor Christ, that really worship him, use the gifts that God has given them to honor him. This, again, is true worship. They didn't make the harp. They didn't come up with themselves, but they are using it now in the worship of Christ. This is a lesson for us. How often do we wish we had somebody else's gifts? Have you ever wished that? I have. I promise you I've done it. So, man, if I had his gifts, I could be some kind of Christian. I could really worship Christ. The gifts that we have, my friends, are to be used. And understand that God gave you his gifts and he didn't make a mistake, and you're to use those gifts that he gave you to worship him. In this case, I believe that's represented by harps. They were given the gifts of the harp and they were using it back to him. What gifts do you have, my friends? And how are you using them? Let's not spend our time sitting around wishing we had somebody else's gifts. I know I'm famous for saying, I guess the gifts we wish we had are the ones we really know we don't have. Can you guess which gift I've wished for again and again? Waste my time wishing for it. Some of you know. That would be the gift of administration. Right, sweets? Yeah. You do not have that gift. Clearly not. Okay. Other people have that gift. I just don't seem to have it. I dreamed of having that gift and how effective I could be with it. At least how effective I could think. But you know what? I truly don't have that gift. I just don't. Okay. So while I'm sitting around dreaming of why I don't have this gift and how effective I can be, what am I doing with the gifts I do have? What about those? And isn't it maybe just a little insulting to God to tell him that he's given me the wrong gifts? Now, these people have these harps, and they're using them. They're using the gifts that they have. You and I must do this. Instead of wishing for what we don't have, how about if we work hard? Work hard at utilizing the gifts that he has given us. And let's not spend another minute wishing for another gift that we don't have. Like I've spent way too much time in my 60 years of living wishing for certain gifts. Now, it's a waste of time. They had harps. The harps were given to them. They didn't make them up themselves. And they used them where they could and when they could in this worship service. So, we see then, thirdly, they have bowls of incense. Now, this is intriguing, and there's a lot more that could be said, but I believe this is a picture of how our prayers are presented before Christ. Two things happen here. Number one, our prayers must be serious, sincere. Number two, our prayers do not have to be presented to anyone else, and this has to do with public praying, which can be difficult. You know what I'm talking about. Everyone here, how many of us pray differently when it's allowed than we do quietly when it's ourselves? Public prayer can be difficult, but this is very public what's going on here. The golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now we say they fell down before the Lamb. This is a very serious thing going on here. Now, the question is, though, how serious do we have to be when we pray? Well, we should always be serious, but our prayers don't always look the same, and they don't always sound the same. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but if you want two contrasting type of prayers, you just go to the Old Testament. Look at Solomon's prayer, for example, when the temple was dedicated. A long prayer, a very comprehensive prayer. But there's other prayers that are the opposite of that. For example, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a hardworking man, and I don't know if he didn't have time to get real comprehensive in his prayers or not, but you look at Nehemiah's prayers in the book of Nehemiah, and his prayers are extremely short. Look on me, oh my God, for my good. That type of thing. That's the prayer. And then he's on, off to doing something else. You see, these prayers are being presented to God with sincerity. And our prayers have to be serious. But I believe reading the scriptures, they don't have to be long necessarily. They can be. They don't have to be. Come on. Let's be honest. How many times have you thought? Come on. You don't have to raise your hand. But how many times have you thought that the longer the prayer, the more sincere it obviously is? It doesn't have to be. Doesn't mean that a long prayer is insincere. Solomon's prayer was extremely long, and other prayers in the scriptures are extremely long and very sincere. But the point is a sincere appeal to God of worship and praise to Him, whether it's long or short. The long prayer, I believe, is a necessary part. I've been impressed with this recently, of worship. Think about this. And when Solomon prays the long prayer, it's a very comprehensive worship situation, is it not? It's at the dedication of the temple. There's a lot of people there agreeing with his prayer. When Nehemiah prays, it's a quick prayer, and there's not necessarily a whole lot of people around. So let's not, at the same time, say, well, God is somehow against long prayers. Some will favor short prayers, or the opposite. That's not true. What God honors is sincere prayers. And we don't know if these prayers in verse 8 are long or short or whatever. They just are the prayers of the saints. Uttered in sincerity is what they are. So, how worship is motivated. When he had taken the scroll, everybody bows down, because we now are worshiping the Christ who has all knowledge. Now, this is something that we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about here this morning. But when throughout the world, this is another message for another time. But what does pagan worship usually surround, or what is it usually about? And I would argue this morning that pagan worship is usually about, especially when you get into the occult meaning secret, right? What it does, and follow me on this thought if you would here, if I can explain this. Pagan worship looks into the unknown, the occult. What's going to happen in the future here? Please tell us what's going on. Let me read your palm or whatever. We want to know what's happening here. It looks into the dark unknown, if you will. Of course, the future is exactly that. That is pagan worship. Well, what is true worship? And I hope we don't miss this point. True worship is honoring the Christ of the future. You see, this scroll here is going to tell us what's going to be happening. So true worship, if you follow me on this, is not gaining this knowledge of what's going to be happening. True worship is gaining the knowledge of the one who holds the future. That's true faith. True faith is not, tell me the future and I'll believe it. That was the problem with the children of Israel all the time. They had that problem. No, true worship is honoring the one who does hold the future. If you and I do not honor the one who holds the future, we will be constantly drawn into that temptation of occultic type worship. Please tell me the future. I want to know what's happening in the future. Rather than let me know the one who does hold the future. So, we see this then, that Christ, or that true worship is motivated, shall we say, at this point, and it's a motivation to know the one who holds what's going to happen next and the future, rather than knowing the future itself. And I would argue that occult type worship is exactly aimed against Christ for that very reason. Occultic worship says, I want to know the future, but I don't want to know the one who holds the future. It's occultic worship. Secondly, then, how worship is stated. We see how worship is motivated. Secondly, how worship is stated. Verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worship is stated. Worship ascribes authority to Christ to take the scroll. Worship ascribes exclusivity to Christ. He was slain and he redeemed. There is no one else who can claim that. There are many who can claim, I suppose, that they were killed. But no one can claim that they were slain, came alive again, and redeemed. Thirdly, worship ascribes comprehensibility to Christ. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's not underestimate that statement, my friends. That is another statement that is exclusive. I argue this morning from this pulpit. I argue with you that that is an exclusive statement to Christianity, to Christ, and no other religion does this. It's not that hard. You don't really have to study that long to find out that every nation, every pagan place in the world, they have their own gods. They have their own gods that sort of protect them, if you will, and promote them. And you sacrifice to them, and the gods then will protect their well-being. This statement here is a statement of comprehensibility, the comprehensibility of Christ. We are not setting up artificial lines here of tribes and nations and so forth. This is everyone. Again, you often see this. You'll see particular gods that are applied to particular people. Now, interestingly enough, if you've studied a little bit, and that's what I recommend, maybe studying a little, not very much, because I think it gets to be a waste of time, quite frankly. Some people find it interesting, but I think it's kind of a waste of time to spend time studying the Greek and the Roman gods. What you find is that some of the gods kind of do the same thing. Most of their gods are frankly destructive. Quite frankly, yeah. If you ever studied that a little bit, the gods are not that good at creating, the pagan gods. They're much better at destroying what's already been created. They seem to have much better ability to do that. Who is it? Medusa. Her hair is snake poisonous snakes. Is that destructive enough for you? sounds like a being worthy of worship. Anyway, my point is that the various gods that are all made up, they seem to apply to their own tribe or their own group, if you will. They don't seem to cross over very much. But here we have a statement of this Christ that crosses over everything. Comprehensibility to Christ, every tribe. And worship ascribes capability, true worship ascribes capability to Christ. He has made us. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain, redeemed to God by your blood. You have made us, verse 10, kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth. Another thing that we see here. what do we normally see when it talks about kings and priests to our God? These are positions, shall we say, of power and authority, right? Kings and priests, power and authority. Where do we usually look for power and authority as human beings? Do we not look to us and our abilities to plan? Not only plan, but to destroy our neighbors and our competitors. Is this not what we do? This worship service here ascribes to Christ any ability for authority and any ability for power, if you will. It ascribes totally to Christ. Not even 1% is left to you and I, my friends. How do we know this? Well, the next verses. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. And this is our third point, how worship is elevated. We've seen how worship is motivated by Christ. We've seen how it's stated. He is authority. He is exclusive. It's comprehensible to the whole world. And it ascribes to Christ the capability to solve every problem. But now verse 11, how worship is elevated. Look at these adjectives. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, verse 13. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice. And verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth. Worship then is, we've said this before, but I want to say it again, it's comprehensive because there is really nothing left over here. There's nothing left outside the realm of the created order. And this is kind of the funny thing for me. I don't really understand how this works. But look at this verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. Now, this is a serious, comprehensive picture of worship here. Because it looks like the animals are worshiping also. I don't want to start a new church over this. And some of you might say, Joel, come on now, you're going off the edge here. But here's what I'm thinking. Every creature which is in heaven, we can get that. Okay, the angels. And on the earth, it's people. And under the earth, okay, getting a little bit tougher here, under the earth. And the real tough one, such as are in the sea. What are we talking about here? I think we're talking beyond just human beings here. In some kind of way, we are talking beyond human beings that honors Christ. Don't ask me how this works. I don't know, but we do have a picture earlier on, do we not? Because we have the picture of these four beings, and these four beings have the face of a man, they have the face of an eagle, face of a lion. They have faces of animals here. And again, I don't know how it works, but this is really seriously comprehensive here. This is everything, at least breathing some kind of way or another. And somebody can say, hey, Joel, well, you know, what about the one-celled animals? Are they worshiping Christ too? You know what? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. Everything living here is somehow honoring Christ. If you want to ask me exactly how, I got to tell you, I don't know. But Revelation is a picture of not only the human beings, if you will, and the angels worshiping Christ. It does occasionally give us pictures of the animal kingdom as well. It does, and you can't get away from it. Well, it's comprehensive. It's extensive. It goes beyond time. Worship is elevated. It's comprehensive. It's loud and every. We saw that. It goes beyond time twice. Verse 13, forever and ever. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures, verse 14, said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worship him who lives forever and ever. It's comprehensive, it's extensive, it goes forever and ever. And it's expressive. Oh, here we go. Well, let's see this. Verse 12. Beginning at verse 12, saying with a voice. Right? I'm a Baptist influenced by Presbyterians. I'll admit it. That's how we read it. Saying with a voice. All we have to do is say it. Right? But that's actually, as you know, not what it says. Saying with a loud voice. In verse 14, the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You see how expressive this is? I know that in our tradition, in my tradition, it was kind of a, you know, somebody says amen, look around, see who that was. Who's talking during the sermon? But in this worship service, it is really total. The adjectives here are expressive of complete and thoroughgoing worship going on here. And I don't really have all the answers here. I've been in worship services where it seems like the emotion gets carried away and you're not really hearing much of anything anymore and everybody's just shouting amen and hallelujah and praise the Lord and so forth. And it can get its own kind of emotion going. But the fact of the matter is, there is a lot of emotion happening going on in this worship service. A lot. And I don't understand how it all works. I don't even understand how emotions necessarily work in heaven. I don't understand this necessarily. But we definitely see emotions going on here. See, we already saw this. We already saw this picture of Christ, a rainbow about the throne and so forth. And now we see the response to this. And my friends, let's ask ourselves, if our God is really this great, can our worship be muted? Can our worship really be quiet, if you will? Again, I don't have these answers here. We're in the book of Revelation. You're going to find out as we go forward. I have less and less answers than I had when I started. I'll tell you what, when I started studying this book, I thought I had some kind of an idea. Each author seems to have a different idea of what's going on here. But the fact of the matter is that when these beings see Christ exalted as he is, they can't help but be loud. And they cannot help but be comprehensive in their worship. Well, why do we worship? What motivates us? What's in it for us? We see here a picture of total dedication to Christ in our worship. How often, though, do we discuss our own reactions to what we call worship? And this is the point that I want to bring home here. The one thing we don't see here is the reaction of the worshipers. You see, often enough when we talk about worship, we're really concentrating on how we feel about it. What's our reaction? You know, the one thing we don't see here is how they felt. There's a lot going on here in this passage. We don't see a single bit about how anybody felt about their worship. I am submitting to you this morning that perhaps, possibly, the reason why we concentrate on our own feelings about our worship so much is because we really, truly do not see this great God. Because I believe that if we saw God in our worship, our own personal feelings would quite frankly be the last thing on our minds. I ask you to consider this. This has been a sermon this morning about true worship. And I said in the beginning that I believe this passage gives us a better idea, or as good an idea, perhaps, of any passage in all of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you this morning to take Revelation, shall we say, out of this idea that we've all grown up with, Revelation being this far-off thing, and everything that happens is far off in someone else, and apply this to ourselves, and ask ourselves, what does our worship really look like? Is it ultimately, and my friends, I'm telling you, you've been in these kind of conversations. We said it. I like that worship. You know, the way they worship makes me feel good, whatever. We just don't see those kind of feelings here at all. What we see is an overwhelming idea, an overwhelming picture of a comprehensive Christ who has redeemed the world to himself, and an overwhelming, awe-inspiring reaction. And how I feel is just frankly not part of this picture of worship. I ask you, my friends, to consider this. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to experience and exhibit and promote true worship. Thank you for this picture of all these beings that are so overwhelmed with a picture of your greatness that they're not thinking about how they feel necessarily or anything, really anything about themselves. They're just overcome by your greatness. Blessing, glory, honor, power. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.